A week ago, Monday, we were in the town of Capernaum. Sorry about the voice. I can't do anything about it. I don't know if any of you who were with us noticed this sign as you walk into Capernaum, but I noticed it the first time I saw it years ago, and I see it every time I go in there and look at it and I smile. You walk into Capernaum, and there are gates, metal gates that are locked during the morning, early morning hours, opened up at 8:30, closed in the afternoon so that nobody can get in. And there's a big sign that hangs on the door, even when it's open during the day. It says, Capernaum, the town of Jesus, opened from 8:30 to 4:30. I smile at the sign because, well, first of all, it wasn't there originally. You know, it wasn't like a sign that Jesus hung outside of his office. But it looks as though Jesus was keeping office hours when you look at the sign. It's like, you know, you can come and visit me between these hours, otherwise I'm not here, I'm not available. There are a lot of people that think with that mentality. I have seen signs hung outside of various churches. Revival, the sign will say. Monday through Friday, 7:30 to 9 o'clock p.m. And then it might have something tacked on it that would say, special miracle healing service Wednesday night. Now I look at the sign like that and I think, well, what happens after Friday night at 9 p.m.? We just go back to non-revival. We can only be revived at a scheduled time. And when you hang up a sign like that, you attract a certain kind of a person. You attract a person who will follow after signs and wonders. Oh, well, there's a special miracle healing service tonight, honey. I know there's a great show on television, but there's a greater show down the street. Let's go watch the miracles tonight. Now, Jesus had this problem. He had people who followed him for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons is because Wednesday night he would hold a special miracle healing service. Not exactly, but he did many signs. And they were not interested in his mission. They were interested in his miracles. His mission was to seek and save that which was lost. But there were a lot of people who were not interested in seeking and saving. They just wanted the fireworks. And if Jesus could produce, they would be there for the next show. But if Jesus didn't entertain them with the miracles, they wouldn't be there. There was that problem. What are you after? What excites you about Jesus? That he can still take a person and forgive that person's past and save him from sin? Or are you not satisfied unless you see something happen? The miracles, the signs, the wonders that Jesus would perform. Now, John presents here in his gospel some material that is not found in other gospels. We've already stated that the first three gospels are called synoptics because they're very similar. John's gospel is altogether different. One of the things John will do is take certain things in Jesus' life that nobody else talks about and present them. For instance, John shows us that Jesus went to the first Passover in his 3.5-year ministry. He was in Jerusalem. And while he was in Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. Now that is something the other gospel writers say he did at the end of his ministry. John says he not only did it at the end, he did it at the beginning. He walked into the temple, this huge 35-acre temple complex on the Temple Mount, walked over to these guys who were buying and selling, overturned their tables, took a cord, you know, drove them out and said, you're making my father's house a house of merchandise. He was being very blatantly messianic here. And it caught some of their attention. One of the guys that caught his attention was Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, and we're introduced to him in chapter 3. John introduces Nicodemus as part of the thought of chapter 2. In fact, you probably already know, but chapter divisions were not in the original text. They were added much later It simply was written letter to letter. There was no 1, 2, 3, 4. There were no chapter numbers. There were no verse numbers. It was a continual story. And guys later on came along and said, okay, let me figure this out. I think there's a break here, so I'll put a period and I'll put chapter 3. We're through with chapter 2, chapter 3. But there is a contrast between the last few verses of chapter 2 and the introduction of chapter 3. In fact, in the Greek, the construction sets it off. It's ein de anthropos, but there was a man. And so if you look at the end of chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now in contrast to that, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There's a contrast. Jesus knew what was in mankind in general. And here's a group, a crowd, who's only interested in the miracle, the signs. In contrast to them, there is a man, not mankind, a singular human being, who's after Jesus for another reason, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This chapter will answer lots of questions, hopefully. Especially if you've come and you have the question, what exactly is it to be born again? What does that mean? Is it just a sect of Protestantism? You know, you have Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, and the born-againers in their own little slice of Christendom. 97% of Americans say they have never doubted the existence of God. 97%, same amount, claim to have a regular prayer life. 7 out of 8 Americans align themselves with a particular Christian denomination. But are they all truly saved? Is 97% of America saved? No, I can't be the judge of that. Only God can be. But we're going to see here what Jesus meant when he said, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, here's how. You must be born again. We need to think of Christianity differently, I think, than some of us have thought about it. When you think of Christianity, different people have different definitions. A lot of people have this huge umbrella called Christendom, and everybody is underneath this umbrella. Catholics, Protestants, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, gays, straight, fundamentalists, New Age, crystal churches, peyote-smoking churches. It's all a church. It's all Christendom. Or others will say, well, that's a Christian nation. Have you ever heard that term? There's no such thing as a Christian nation. That's bogus. There are Christians who live in any particular nation. But there's no nation that is automatically saved because of some status. But a lot of times people will assign the status Christian nation or Western nation, i.e., appositionally Christian, as opposed to an Eastern Bloc nation. Or a Jewish nation, or an Islamic nation. Listen to what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. I'm reading from the Living Bible. I usually don't like to, but this makes a valid point. Check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test, or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? Now, with that in mind, let's get into verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, I want to say something before we look at his biography. And his biography is stated in a few words in one verse. You learn a lot about this guy. Jesus Christ was not a Catholic, nor was he a Protestant. He was not a Methodist. He was not a Baptist. Because, yeah, but John the Baptist was, you know, it says he was the Baptist. Well, it wasn't the same. In fact, Jesus wasn't a Christian. I think you realize that. You understand what I mean by that. There were no Christians. Nobody called anybody that. Jesus was a Jew. His name was Yeshua ben Yosef. He was the son of Joseph. He was a Jewish Messiah. He came to fulfill Jewish scripture. He came and did Jewish things in a Jewish temple. And we who are non-Jews, who are Gentiles, are grafted into the tree as an extension of God's grace. But Jesus came to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. He came to the Jewish nation. His own received him not, and he did turn to the Gentiles through his apostles, but primarily he came as a Jewish Messiah, God the Son, to his nation, the Jews. And he's arousing the interest of the Jews. One particular one is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we know a lot about him. Spiritually, he's a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees, when you think of a Pharisee, do you think good thoughts? Usually, you think bad thoughts. We've been brought up to believe Pharisees are the bad guys. They wear the black hats, not the white hats. The disciples wore the white hats. The Pharisees wore the black ones. They're the enemy. Well, they didn't start out this way. They looked bad in the New Testament, but they became bad. You see, Pharisees started just prior to and during the Babylonian captivity, and they reached their zenith during the Maccabean revolt between the two testaments. They were good guys. They said, there's a carnal element that's coming into our nation. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's love God with all of our hearts. Let's obey the precepts and the commands of God. Nothing's wrong with that. That's good. But eventually they elevated the tradition of man against and over the Word of God. That's where they failed. They started out right, they ended very poorly. But it simply means those who are separated unto God. That's what parashim means, to be separated unto God. Many of them were bad eggs, but there were a few good ones. Politically, it says he was a ruler of the Jews, which means he belonged to a special political slash religious council called the Sanhedrin. Remember back in the Old Testament, Moses took 70 elders, and that tradition passed down into the New Testament. They called themselves the Sanhedrin. They met in the temple precincts. Nicodemus was one of them. Spiritually a Pharisee, politically a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, and we read here, professionally, he was a teacher. We read that in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" Now, he didn't say you're a teacher. You are the teacher of Israel. It is thought that Nicodemus was one of the most popular speakers among all of the Jews in Jerusalem. An eloquent, learned man in the Old Testament. And so Jesus said, "Wait a minute, Nick. You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" So that's his biography. Verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi,'" that is teacher, recognized him as a rabbi, "'we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, I'm kind of sick of reading commentaries where Nicodemus is accused of being a chicken. "He came to Jesus at night because he was afraid." Well, what if I said to you working men and working women, "Okay, I can see you tomorrow at 9 o'clock. You say, "I can't. I work tomorrow. I can't get off." "Can you make it at night?" We have that problem when we structure counseling within the church. You can't always fit into that schedule. I don't think Nicodemus was scared. I don't think he was a chicken. I don't think he was afraid to be seen with Jesus. I simply think that Nicodemus had a schedule. He knew that Jesus had a schedule. He knew that Jesus always had people around him, and he didn't want any interruptions. He wanted some quality, isolated time without any interruptions that he might have some moments with Jesus Christ. Now, what's on his mind as he comes? Well, we don't know for sure, except the context would reveal, and the statement would reveal, that it was the signs that Jesus performed. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs." What sign was he talking about? The context would show it's the sign in chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus walks into the temple. like a firebrand with righteous anger and suddenly overturns the tables and gets the people out. Now, Nicodemus was a scholar of the Old Testament. Seeing that sign, he remembered what the scripture said. Let me read it to you. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, the first three verses. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. I'm sure he thought about that scripture as he watched Jesus perform those signs. He's thinking, could this be the one? There was already John the Baptist. He came before him. He pointed the way to him. People are mentioning he could be the Messiah. I need to have an interview with him. He probably watched him in the temple. Now, the high priest in the temple was the president of the Sanhedrin. Served on the same council Nicodemus did. These guys were talking. They were discussing this over the last several days. And Nicodemus wanted to learn more. Let me interview this guy. Let me find out about this kingdom that everybody is speaking about. In verse 225, it says, Jesus knew what was in man. And knowing that, knowing what is in man, Jesus also knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. You think that'd be a little bit intimidating to have a conversation with somebody who knows your every thought and the motivation? Wow, that'd be tough. Now, Nicodemus didn't know that. The text just says Jesus knew everybody inside and out. And so here comes Nick. Now, Nicodemus said something. Was he accurate? We know that you are a teacher come from God. No, he reveals a basic misunderstanding. Jesus was not a teacher come from God. People say that all the time. Oh, he was a good teacher. He did come from God, but he's one among many teachers. No, he was not a good teacher come from God. He was God who had come to teach. He was God in the flesh. Moses was a teacher come from God. Isaiah was a teacher come from God. Paul was a teacher come from God. Luther, Calvin, Augustine, Zwingli, all these guys, they were teachers come from God. Thousands of them have come and gone. But there's only one God who became a teacher. This was not a good man. This was the God man. But now, what I love about Jesus is Jesus doesn't say, wait, Nicodemus, time out. Let me clear up your misunderstanding here. What Jesus does instead is gets right to the heart of the guy, what he's there for, the aching of his heart. Jesus answered and said to him, I love this, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe at this point, Nicodemus did a jaw drop. He went, whoa. That's exactly what's plaguing my heart. How did you know what was in my heart? He cuts right to the chase. He doesn't say, now let me give you an argument for my deity. Let me correct your misunderstanding. I was sure flattered by that. I'm a teacher come from God. Thanks a lot. It makes me feel good. He gets past all that, cuts to the heart. Unless one is born again, Nicodemus, he will never see the kingdom of God. Now that is a cliche, right? Born again. It has become a cliche in our country since it became used, I think, very popularly in the 60s and the 70s and then on to the 80s. What does it mean to be born again? A lot of people think it means to be an American. I was born in America. My father fought in the war, the big one. I have a flag on national holidays. I love apple pie. I am born again. It's become a cliche. And again, others think of it as a Protestant sect. I've had people tell me this. Well, what kind of Christian are you? I'm a follower of Jesus. Oh, you're one of the born again Christians. Is there any other kind? There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. There is no such animal that exists. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to be born again. This is not an option. It's not like, Nicodemus, I suggest as an option, as one of the many roads. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Cut to the chase. The word, by the way, born again, born from above, or literally begotten from above. The literal translation, begotten from above. Genethe anothen. You must be born from above. Now, Nicodemus is thinking on a physical plane. He is a Jew thinking of a physical kingdom. If this is the Messiah, he's going to overthrow the Roman yoke that is oppressing us. He's going to set up a kingdom. And guess what? We're going to be in charge here. Awesome. So he's thinking of a physical kingdom. Jesus said, oh, you want to talk about a kingdom? You have to be born again or you'll never see it. He's elevating him now to a spiritual realm. You have to be born from above. Nicodemus said to him, he gets more befuddled as we go. Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Notice, it's not, well, why? It's how. He understood, okay, I'm not going to ask you why. I understand that. How is it possible? How is a spiritual birth possible? Job asked that question. He said, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? How is it possible? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now you might look at that and say, well, that's kind of a goofy thing. But again, he's thinking only in the physical realm. The answer is, of course not. You can't shrink up and go back and come out again. But it's like, okay, you're telling me about birth. All I know is physical birth. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what on earth does that mean? I'm glad you asked that. And there's a lot of possibilities. There's a lot of explanations. Let me give them all to you. Number one, people say it's water baptism, especially members of the Church of Christ. You must be baptized or you will never be saved. And you have to be baptized by us or you'll never be saved. So the water, some will say, is baptism. The problem I see with that is the only one who had baptized so far is John the Baptist. Christian baptism hadn't even been instituted yet. So there's a second explanation, people will say. Born of the water and of the Spirit is the difference between physical birth and spiritual birth. To be born of water could be an ancient colloquialism for physical birth, because a baby is surrounded by the amniotic fluid and the womb of a woman, and when she's about to give birth, she breaks what? Her water. So when a child is coming out of the birth canal, it could be said he is born of water. And so you've got to be born physically, and then you have to be born spiritually. Yet, it hardly seems necessary for Jesus to tell Nicodemus that. And Nicodemus, if you want to go to heaven, you have to be born. Yeah. It could be that that's what he's speaking about, but I don't think that. And by the way, as you look in verse 10, Jesus expected Nicodemus to know something about this new birth, right? He held him accountable. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He expected him to already know this. And so, we must look somewhere in the Old Testament. Because this guy was an Old Testament scholar, there has to be some kind of hint, right? You ought to know this, Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel. You're an expert in the law. There is a passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 that bears striking resemblance to this new birth. This is what it says, quote, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In that passage, the water is symbolizing cleansing, and the Spirit as one who imparts life, or it's the new life that would be given. And it's part of the same experience. I think when Jesus said, born of the water and the Spirit, it was all of the same experience. I think that way, because of the Old Testament passage, and Jesus held them accountable to Noah. But also, there is a construction in the language that necessitates that. When Jesus said, you must be born of water and Spirit, or out of water, the Greek words are ex houdetos kai pneumatos. I don't expect you to ever remember that. But it's simply, you must be born out of, not the water and the Spirit, water and Spirit. There are two nouns without any article, which speaks of the same concept or the same experience. So, it means there must be a spiritual cleansing. The water spoken about here is not baptism. In fact, it's not even literal water at all. You say, yeah, but I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. So do I. But every time a word is used, it is not always a literal equivalent. You should know that. John chapter 4. Jesus is with a woman at the well of Samaria. And what does he say? Woman, if you drink of this water, you'll what? Thirst again. That was literal water, right? But then he said, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. Was that literal water? No, it wasn't. He was using something literal as a basis to talk about something spiritual. And the water that he gives is a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Then over in John chapter 7, Jesus stood in the temple courts and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Was that literal water? No, it was spiritual. So you have to be born of water and this. Oh, by the way, what is the footnote that John says on that? This he spoke of his Spirit, which was not yet given. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. Also, in the New Testament, water is often symbolic of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 15 to his disciples, now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse by the washing of the water through the Word. Then, the only other passage in the New Testament that uses the term born again is in Peter. And Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God. So what I think born again means, and he understood what it meant as Jesus got into it a little deeper, to be born again means a new birth that comes from the cleansing of God's Word, as we are told by the message of the gospel that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And we respond to that, and there's a spiritual awakening, a new birth from above. It doesn't come by baptism. Baptism signifies it later. It doesn't come by physical birth. It comes by a spiritual awakening. Now, who's he saying this to? A Pharisee. A religious guy. If anybody had it made spiritually, it was Nicky. He was a ruler, he was a teacher, he was a preacher. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can talk about the kingdom all day, but you'll never see it. Now, if Nicodemus needed to be born again, and he was a member of the covenant of God, as a member of the household of Israel, how much more do we need to be born again? Everybody looked at the Pharisee as like the epitome of God's perfect person. You have to be born again, Nick. And notice it says must once again. It's not an option. It's not, think about it, would you? If you got time, you're not too busy. If you're really interested. No, you must be. Now, you don't have to be born again to live on this earth. But if you want to be with God in heaven, you have to be. You'll never see God's kingdom unless you are born again. Not my words, God. I've had somebody come up to me and say, how dare you? How dare I what? What did I do wrong now? You said I'll never go to heaven unless I am born again. Yeah? I just quoted what the Savior said. That was his message from the beginning. It's always been the Christian message. And any message that says Jesus is a way to God is not a Christian message. It's the devil's message. There's only one way. And if there wasn't, why did Jesus come and spill his blood? As a nice gesture? A sinless sacrifice. And Jesus will explain it as we go on. Now, you might be Methodist, Baptist, Calvary Chapel. You might be any of those church-going segments. But it's possible that even belonging to any of those groups, you could still not be born again. You know, whenever Billy Graham gives a message, you'll notice he'll give an invitation and he'll turn to the audience. He'll say, you may be Catholic, you may be Methodist, you may have no faith at all, but you need to be born again. I remember the first time I heard that message. I responded to it. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, unless a man is born again, he can't even see, he can't be acquainted with, and experience the kingdom of God. Now he'll go into his argument a little bit deeper. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Jesus' statement about the new birth is based on this principle: all forms of life produce after their kind. The flesh, that is natural life, will reproduce natural life. But it can't produce anything higher than itself. An orange tree doesn't produce apples. A cat doesn't produce a dog. Natural life produces after its own kind. Flesh reproduces flesh. Natural life, natural life. Spiritual life, spiritual life. So our flesh, our natural physical life, can never reproduce itself higher than what it is. The flesh can never produce something spiritual. What that means is you can't say, I'm going to do my best and try really hard and be really good, and then say, okay, God, I was a good person. I tried my best. So, it won't cut it. The flesh can never produce spirit. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. You cannot change your old nature. And God will not accept your old nature apart from a new nature that he gives you. In fact, you know that your old nature, the way you and I are born, we are at enmity with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And remember what we read in John chapter 1? He said, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You can't say, well, my parents were Christians, therefore I am. No, you're not. Unless you have come the way of the cross and you yourself are born again. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Think of Paul the Apostle. Remember what he said about himself in Philippians. He gives sort of his pedigree. Talks about his background. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, concerning righteousness which comes by the law, I was blameless. He said, I had it made. My papers were like pedigree papers, man. If anybody was it, I was it. I was righteous. Then he said this. He said, all that I counted as gain is now loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He understood what it meant to be born again. As he relinquished his past and all of his little merits, and he accepted the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus continues with Nicky. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind. You can experience the wind. Hey, we have a lot of it around here. But you can't see it. You can see when it kicks up dust, but you're seeing the dust in the wind. Man has been able to do a lot of things, but we cannot control the wind. Now, there's talk that we want to see down the hurricanes in the Gulf of Mexico and the Caribbean, but we still can't, we can't predict always where the wind will come from, where it'll go. We can't control it. Though you can't see the wind, you can see the effects of the wind. There's usually changes that occur. You'll get dust in your eyes, dust in your teeth, dust in your house. If you're in a very severe windstorm, like a hurricane, there could be very severe changes. The landscape will be changed, or a twister. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you know what? You can always see the result of the Holy Spirit. You can always see a life that has been changed. The Holy Spirit has breathed His life within that person. That person isn't the same. The wind of God has blown through his life. There's changes, and they are evident. Fruit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" I love it. He's more confused than ever. He needed to be. He's coming to an end of himself. Usually a person, when they're wanting to know Jesus Christ, have so many questions. And the more they're convicted, the more questions they have, they fight more against it. Come on, God, I'll fight you. I have a lot of questions. I knew a girl like this. Her name was Linda. She had so many questions. And every day she'd come to me at work and she'd cut out little articles from different things and she'd try to bring them. See, look at this. And I just would look at her and smile and I'd try to answer them one by one. And one evening she came with a whole list of things that she had cut and pasted on a sheet. And she was trying to argue her case against Jesus Christ. I said, "Linda, you know you're fighting a losing battle. You are so much under conviction, you're fighting God. Why don't you give up? Why don't you put this thing down now and pray and receive Christ? You're a sinner and you know it. Repent. Let's pray." It was out in the parking lot at St. Joseph Hospital in Orange. And she just started bawling like a baby at that. She started crying. She goes, "I know it. I am. You're right." And there in the parking lot, about 11 o'clock, she received Jesus Christ. "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things?" Most assuredly, and every time you read that in this section, Jesus is saying the Hebrew and the Greek word, amen, amen, where we get the term amen, amen, or listen carefully, I really mean this. Most assuredly, it's translated in the New King James, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I find it interesting that Jesus now chooses the plural, we. You know why I think he does it? Because Nicodemus does it. He approaches Jesus and he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Who's we? The Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin. We're the rulers, we're the bigwigs, and we recognize that you're pretty awesome. Now Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you something. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." A, he's speaking about he and the Father and the Spirit, or he and his disciples, those who are following him. "You do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, how can I give you anything more advanced if you can't even apply the simple basic truths? I'm giving you ABCs. You want to talk about a kingdom, you got to get into the kingdom first. And that's elementary. It would be cruel, it would be wrong to take a first grade math student and put him in a college trigonometry course. It's too advanced. Now I've told you these basic things, Nicodemus. If you don't grasp these, how can I tell you heavenly things? More advanced, graduate stuff. Interesting. Jesus held the Jews responsible for knowing about the kingdom and his coming. He did. He held them responsible. They couldn't plead ignorance. There is an ignorance that you cannot plead before God. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, we are told in Luke's gospel. As he comes over the hill from Bethany on that final Passover and looks through the Kidron Valley and sees the Temple Mount and all of the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus begins to weep. As he foresees what will happen in 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed, the people will be dispersed, many of them will be murdered. He said, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is he speaking about? He's speaking about Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and following. It was predicted the exact day of the arrival of the Messiah into the nation of Israel. In fact, it used the Hebrew term Mashiach Nagid. He will come on this day. And here Jesus was on that day. And they didn't recognize him. And he held them accountable for it. I've told you earthly things. If you don't believe that, how will you understand heavenly things? I would ask that to a person who has gone through religious training, spiritual training, has a spiritual background, but doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, life begins at birth. You can't grow until you're born, right? Yet, I know people who are trying to amass all of this religious spiritual knowledge, but they've never entered the kingdom. They've never been born again. This was brought very poignantly home to me when a few years ago on Christmas Day, it was a Sunday, I gave an altar call. One of the men that walked forward came up to me weeping afterwards. He said, "I have been an elder of the church all my life, and I've never known Christ." Well, how can you teach others truth if you don't know truth? Life begins at birth. It's elementary to be born again. It's not an option. No one has ascended to heaven, verse 13, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Oh, there is such a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion attempts to get up into heaven from earth. Christianity is God reaching down from heaven to earth in the form of his Son. Every now and then a new religion is born in history, and it's always man's attempt to find God. Let's escape the natural barriers. Let's grasp out into the supernatural. And you have a new religion born. The Buddhist will say you can think and work yourself into nirvana. The New Age will say you must realize your higher self and your Christ consciousness. The Hindu will say transmigrate your soul until it is absorbed into Brahman. Work your way to the supernatural. God says, you can't. The only way that you can ever know God or His kingdom is for God outside of your time domain to reveal Himself to you. There's a beautiful little story that says a man was in his travels. He got lost. He wandered and he slipped into the quicksand. And as he was drowning in the quicksand with his arm raised up, Confucius walked by. And he looked at the man and said, "It is evident that men should stay out of these places." And as he's going down a little bit deeper, Buddha walked by and saw him and said, "Let this man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world." A few minutes later, Muhammad walked by and saw the man struggling. And he said, "Alas, it is the will of God." And then Jesus came and saw the man. And Jesus said, "Take my hand and I'll save you." Reaching out into heaven is religion. God reaching down to earth from heaven is Christianity. God became flesh and he dwelt among us. And Moses lifted up, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now, in all these verses, Jesus is answering the question, how can these things be? How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be? How do you get born again? Okay, Nicodemus. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." You remember Numbers chapter 21? We covered it not too long ago. One day the people complained. Well, most days they complained, but on one particular day they complained very directly. They said, "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." What are they speaking of? Not Big Macs. Manna. They hated this manna that fell from the sky every single day. Started complaining. In response to their complaint, God sent snakes into the camp of Israel who started biting them. And as they would get bitten, they would hurt, they would get sick, and they would die. You say, how cruel. Yet God provided an opportunity for them. Moses cried out to God. God said, okay, take a brass snake, a snake fashioned out of brass, put it on a pole, raise it up, and tell people to look at the snake, and if they look at the snake, they'll be healed. Does that seem silly to you? Well, silly or not, that was the only way to do it. You want to get saved? Look at the snake. And so he lifted it up, and it was the opportunity for people to have life. Now Jesus said, Nicodemus, you, the teacher of the law, you traffic in this stuff all the time. Remember Numbers 21, the snake story, right? Well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up. That's how a man gets born again. Just as they had to look to the snake to be saved, men and women must look to Jesus Christ, to the Son of Man, who will be lifted up on the cross for salvation. You can't look to yourself. You can't look to your ritual. You can't look to your religion. You have to look to Christ. Now, you might have a problem with this, that Jesus would liken himself to a serpent. But it's actually a perfect analogy, isn't it? For the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us all. Isaiah said, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so the curse of sin fell upon the sinless Savior. That is how a man is born again. By faith, you must look, believe, and receive the Savior. That's how you get born again. Now think about that. Salvation is made possible. It's within reach of every person. But you have to look to Jesus Christ. It is easier for you to be saved than to be lost. Once you hear the gospel, you have to make a conscious choice. I refuse to look to Jesus Christ as the only hope. It's easy to be saved. Jesus did all of the work. You must have the look of faith. Now, you can be stubborn, bullheaded, dumb. Say, no, I'm not going to do it. Your choice. You can make it. You can reject if you wish. But verse 15, God shows his motivation, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love that scripture. I know it's been used so often. Everybody, even unbelievers, know it. In fact, it's been quoted so many times. With some of us, it's really lost its punch, its pack. Yeah, I've heard that. Been there, done that. Show me something cool in Revelation, but John 3:16. Martin Luther said John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. He said you could take everything out of the Bible if there was only one verse left and there was this one, a person could make it to heaven. It's the Bible in miniature. It's all there. The origin of salvation is mentioned, for God. I like it. It begins, for God. God initiated salvation. We didn't. Every now and then a person will say, I'm looking, I'm searching for God. You're what? I'm searching for God. Well, what are you going to look, behind the bush? Is God lost? Correct the statement. God is searching for you. The first question God asked Adam, Adam, where are you? God was searching. God initiates salvation. You might feel as though you can't find God and thus you are looking for God, but God isn't lost. For God, he initiated it. I love the story, the fairy tale of the prince that was cursed and was turned into a toad. Handsome prince. Don't know what he did or said, but he got turned into a toad. The key to unlock the spell is the beautiful princess had to come along and kiss the toad. It's a very romantic story. We look at it and go, oh, isn't it romantic? Yeah, if you're a toad. And you're sitting there on the ground or on the lily pad going, rivet. And you see this gorgeous knockout princess coming by, rivet, rivet, rivet. I hope she kisses me. That's romantic. From the frog's position. But have you ever considered it from the princess's position? Is it romantic, girls, to pick up a gooey frog and go, oh, come here. It's not romantic. It's gross. It's no big deal that we love God. It's a big deal that God loved us, that he came down and condescended and initiated salvation. Secondly, the motivation for salvation is in that verse. He so loved. The greatest miracle is that God so loved. You know, God loves us. And when God loves, he loves on a different level. God loves unconditionally. Now, we try to do that. That is agape love. But I think there's always a lower level than true agape love in all of our relationships. There's always ulterior motives. It's rare to find true unconditional love. But God's love is always no strings attached. But what if God loved us conditionally? What if God loved us like some husbands love their wives? On certain days, when they look a certain way, when they act a certain way toward them, when they've cooked a nice meal, and when they don't, a cold shoulder. What if God loved us that way? Now, we, from one day to the next, well, he loves me, he loves me not. I mean, was he in a good mood or a bad mood? It's consistent. His love is purely unconditional. The object of God's love is given. He loved the world. Now, to me, this is impossible to understand. God loved the world. It would be easier to understand if it said, for God so loved all the good people in the world. You'd say, well, I can see that. They're noble, they're good, they deserved it. They tried their hardest, so God loved them. But then that would eliminate so many of us. If God loved only good people, where would we be? Oh, you might have your good days, and I might have a few. But we have a lot of bad days. God loves you. You cannot stop that. But you can stop yourself from experiencing that. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. God always loves you, but just like you can stand out in the sun and put an umbrella to keep the sun away from you, you can put an umbrella of sin and disbelief that keeps you from experiencing the love of God. Next in this verse, the demonstration of God's love is given. He gave his only begotten Son. Love, to be love, can never be passive. It has to give. It has to be active. We've all seen marriages deteriorate, haven't we? Where there's no giving anymore. It's always, what can I get? It becomes a cold, formal relationship. It's on paper only. And we'll see them every now and then come in for counseling. Well, have you told her you loved her lately? What do you mean, told her? I told her 30 years ago I loved her. I never break a promise. I'm a man of my word. I don't need to tell her. She should have believed me 30 years ago when I said it. Yeah, but love, to be love, has to give. It can't just hold it in. It can't be passive. It has to be active. He gave his only begotten Son. In other words, he gave his best. Could you do that? Could you give your only child in death for somebody who didn't love you? I've read about how they've taken the heart of baboons and transplanted them in the heart of children. They've sacrificed the baboon so that the child might live. Many times the operation is successful. But could you see sacrificing your son to save a baboon? God did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his highest. Who is salvation offered to? Notice, that whosoever. God isn't picky. God will take anyone. God will take whosoever. Whoever will choose. In fact, often God, it seems, goes out of his way to pick Mary Magdalene, thieves on the cross, me, you, those unlikely characters. Whoever. What's the requirement for salvation? Believes. It's hard for some people to handle. Whoever believes. Not a ceremony, not a ritual, not a rite. You just believe. And if you just believe, and the word believe, pisteo, means to believe, not just I acknowledge God is somewhere in the universe and there is a God. No, it means more than that. It means you know who he is. You believe in him, and you lean on him, literally. Believe means to adhere to cling to rely on. One of the biggest surprises in heaven will be who's there. You're going to look at some people and you go, I can't believe it. How'd you get here? He's going to say, the same way you did, and I can't believe you're here. Whoever believes, and another shock in heaven is who's not there. Those who are so self-satisfied. I'm good enough. Don't worry about me. I'll stand before God on my own. Leave me alone. Who's there and who's not there? Whosoever believes. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, notice this, is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Two sides of the coin are presented here, salvation and condemnation. You save by believing. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. You're already under condemnation. We're born that way. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. It says that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the sons of disobedience. We were born in sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, he interrupted it with salvation. But we are born in condemnation. It's only until we receive God's open hand that we are salvaged. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The condemnation will be for not responding to the light that you've received. Not coming to the light. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. He said all manner of sin will be forgiven except what? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've uncovered that on several occasions. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us to Jesus Christ. And when we constantly reject Jesus Christ and we die in that state of having rejected him through our life, there's no hope. But all manner of sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it will never be forgiven. And it's because they didn't want to come to the light because they get exposed. Rats love dark corners. They don't like when you turn on the light. And have you noticed when you're around some people that you work with and you share the gospel? Shut up! I remember working at a hospital and one guy would come in just singing. And then, you know, he looked at me weird and so I just started humming. I wouldn't even mention the words. I was just kind of humming a little bit. And he just said, would you shut up? I said, what do you mean shut up? He goes, you're always happy on Monday. How can you come in Monday at 7:30 and sing? You got to be an idiot. And he resented the fact that I had joy. I told him why I had joy. He said, don't tell me that. I thought, you know what? Like a rat scurrying to the dark corner. The light hurts. Wouldn't come to the light. Their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, being Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, Jesus was not baptizing himself per se, but his disciples were doing it. Look over in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. So Jesus didn't do it. His disciples were doing the same kind of stuff John was. Now, the problem is, Jesus' ministry is now starting to overshadow John the Baptist. People are kind of talking a little bit. Whose ministry is better? They really didn't understand the gravity of who Jesus was fully. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said, the prophets prophesied until John, he said. And John recognizes that the bridegroom who has the bride, which is the church, is Jesus Christ. And he recognizes his place as the last Old Testament prophet. But is he jealous? No, he says, I must decrease, he must increase. Do you remember the story when Moses and Joshua go out of the camp up toward the mountain with the 70 elders, and they come back and a few of them start prophesying? And Joshua comes to Moses and he says, Moses, a couple of these guys, Eldad and Medad, they're prophesying. There's no permission. They're not ordained. Moses said, Josh, are you jealous for me, for my sake? Would to God that all of God's people would prophesy, that the Spirit of God was upon all of them. There was no ministry jealousy between John the Baptist and Jesus. He was thrilled that Jesus was gaining the notoriety. I must decrease. He must increase. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. No one receives his testimony, for he who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit, and by implication, unto him by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And get this statement. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus with your life, if you've committed your life to him, don't think that one day you will have everlasting life. You've got it now. It begins now. It's a quality of life that will last on into eternity, but you have it now. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. You know, John wrote another book, 1 John. And this is what he said. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Same kind of a thing. Let's say I take my Bible, and I don't have a pen, but if I did, let's say I put it inside of it. Okay? And I give you my Bible. Now, having given you my Bible, since my pen would be inside, you get the pen along with the Bible. It's part of the package. When you receive Jesus, life comes with it automatically. He who has the Son has life. You have life too. But the flip side is damning. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There was a guy who was being witnessed to, and he was thinking about, should I receive Jesus or not? And the guy said, well, you know, I don't know. I'm not sure I can pay the price to become a Christian. And his friend said, have you ever considered what it costs to not become a Christian? Think about that. I don't know if I can pay the price. I mean, I have to give up a lot. Oh, yeah, right. Sin, death, hell. That's tough. And have you ever thought of what it costs to not become one? He who does not have the Son does not have life. You say, God's not fair. Oh, listen, his hand of grace is extended to you tonight. Throughout the Old Testament even, God said, but behold, I set before you today life and death. Choose life. Choose life. God has life for you, and you can't get it unless you receive his Son. It's part and parcel. It's the pen inside the Bible. But if you have him, you have life. If you don't have him, you don't have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Oh, I have God consciousness, though. You might have a God consciousness, but you don't know God unless you know his Son. I pray tonight that you would be born again. If you've come tonight and you've heard about Jesus, but you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, that you would quit the messing around. You'd receive the life that comes with the Son.